As you recognize, we're still in the book of Romans, but stepping out of our Romans study to come to these last verses of Romans chapter 11. We will return to those, of course, in the expositional preaching through Romans, but a great text for us here today. As the Sunday closest to October 31st, I want to wish all of you the most glorious theological, nerdiest holiday there is, Reformation Day. And joking aside, we do love Reformation Day. October 31st is one of the most important dates on the Protestant calendar. It's the anniversary of October 31st, 1517, when the German monk, Martin Luther, nailed those 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He had no idea that these actions would cause the massive response that they did, but they certainly did. Luther had been doing something particularly dangerous, reading his Bible. And in the process of reading his Bible and studying his Bible, he began to recognize that the Roman Catholic Church had teachings and dogmas and practices that had no scriptural basis. In fact, they stood in opposition to the scriptural basis. A specific error that was a burr to him at the moment was the selling of indulgences. So it was the Roman Catholic, remains the Roman Catholic belief that a person that could die and would go to a holding place of torment to atone for their sins called purgatory. And if you have a loved one in such a place as purgatory, you could pay, you could put your coin in the coffer, and their soul would spring from purgatory, as the political slogan went. And Luther did not like this. He saw no basis in the scriptures for purgatory, and he certainly saw no basis for the selling of indulgences. So in a reasonable, he just came up with 95, thesis of how this was wrong, and he nailed that to the church door. He was intent to bring this error to light and for it to stop. He saw, let's do right to these things. But that small action, God used as the kickstart to the entire Protestant Reformation. Well, what was going on? As various men were coming to study the scriptures themselves, and most of them were training for ministry in the church. There was no other access to the scriptures, but only those training for this ministry. So men like Luther. The Holy Spirit brought them to saving faith. Martin Luther himself was reading Romans, just reading through it, and came to the understanding that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How he had been tormented found peace in Christ. They and these men began to see that the Catholic Church was not in step with the Bible. And so they sought to call the church to repentance. Let's return to what the Bible says. The faith handed down once for all from the saints, the apostles, the early church. The Protestant Reformation was not a departure from Christ and the apostles, the early church creeds and councils, but a call to return to these truths. What was at stake at this moment was this central question: how can an unjust person ever hope to stand before the just judgment of God? How are we saved? This was the central question to these men's study, to what they were began to write about, what they began to preach and teach on, what they began to question. The Roman Catholic Church, the church of the day, taught that sinners were saved by grace and their good works. Yes to the grace of God provided in Jesus, and yes also to good works obedience achieving this. And they still do believe this today. One could never be assured of salvation because one never lived without sin. That was the very struggle of Luther. He would confess his sins and he'd go to the confessional booth. He would have a resolution to that. He would feel free and he would confess everything on his heart. And then he would leave and he'd be joyful. He'd have a little more pep in his step. And as he would get to where he was going, it would come to mind things he forgot to confess. And he would feel the weight of that again, and the cycle would just begin again. Well, the true gospel of Jesus Christ says something rather different. The Roman Catholic Church taught that for someone to be justified before God, there were certain religious works that a person must do. Sacraments must be kept. Faith in Christ, yes, but obedience to the sacraments, obedience to the church, also yes. And so the Protestant reformers, of course that was not their title at the time, they responded to this. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther acted. He took issue with these selling of indulgences to free the dead from purgatory. But there was a greater matter at stake. Justification. Is it by works or is it by faith? Is it by works or is it by God's grace? And then by what authority do we answer these questions? Well, Luther was detained for doing this in the course of his life. He's questioned, challenged, rebuked. He faced it throughout. He eventually appeared before an entire council of priests, bishops, and archbishops, the Diet of Worms. It was here that Luther famously chose to not recant his position, but to humbly, perhaps even fearfully, place himself on the truth of Scripture. For Luther, for the other Protestant reformers, it was, but this is what the Bible says. I can't hold to anything else. Luther famously said, and quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And God used these moments to start a fire. Other men would join, John Calvin, John Wycliffe, Huldrych Zwingli. There's many, many others experiencing the same things, finding the same truths in the Bible, asking the same questions of the Scriptures alone, and exposing the errors of the Catholic Church. You see, the Scriptures had been translated into Latin and were kept away from common people. Folks like you and me, we had no access to the Scriptures. And these men did. And they could see that things were not as they should be. Martin Luther himself translated the entire Bible into German, the first full Bible text in German, and published that in 1534. What an amazing thing to think. The very beginning of this Protestant Reformation now is shared with us today, predominantly atheist and no belief in God at all. As the Scriptures were rediscovered and understood once more, the light of the gospel spread. Isn't that amazing? God's word with clarity and the quickening of God to the gospel and salvation. The Protestant Reformation articulated five key truths. These truths we hold fast to today. They're five solas. And those five truths are sola, as you can read, I'm sure, the tiny font of that up there. Sola Scriptura, or the Scriptures alone. Sola Christus, or Christ alone. Sola Gratia, or grace alone. Sola Fide, or faith alone. And then Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. These five key truths were the heartbeat of the Protestant Reformation. They remain foundational beliefs for us today. The Reformers had rediscovered the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not advocating for something new. They had not created new truths, and so now we're going to preach and teach this. They had rediscovered what had been lost, what had been covered over with dust. They found it again. They were arguing for repentance, to return to the Bible's teaching alone. The Catholic Church refused, and so began the first Protestant denominations. Lutherans, the Reformed Church, which would become Presbyterians, Then later, as that continued, the English Puritans, the American Puritans, as we've learned together throughout the last year, the Congregationalists, and then one dear to my heart, the Baptists from those Congregationalists. And from the start, these five solas expressed this rediscovered doctrine, and it can be put together to a single statement. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That truth is our held belief of Calvary Baptist Church as believers in Jesus Christ across the centuries, all the way back to the day of the disciples and Jesus on this earth, the belief of the Scriptures. It's worth noting again, before we turn and dig into our text here, it's worth noting this as well. The same biblical doctrine was then codified in two monumental confessional statements. You have to think, these did not exist. There were no statements like this. So the Belgic Confession in 1561 and the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. 50 years prior, people didn't even have a Bible. And now 50 years later, not only do they have the Bible in languages beginning, but now we have statements of right belief, orthodox belief about God and the gospel that they can learn and understand. The same Reformation doctrine was reinforced in the Canons of Dort, then the Westminster Confession of Faith, the First and Second Baptist Confessions of Faith. You can trace through church history the clear passing down, the upholding, the fighting for, the rejoicing in faithful, historical, biblical doctrine. You can trace that through the history of our own church over the years, over the decades, different pastors, but standing to preach the same gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. As Baptists, this is our theological heritage as well. Our roots go back to here. This is the gospel of Jesus as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So since becoming the senior pastor in 2021, we've taken this opportunity to get a little theological nerd flow around here and to remember Reformation Day and to think about these five solas. In the years past, we've considered the Scriptures alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And here this morning, I would like for us to consider that fifth one, the rightful final statement of these solas together, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And to do that, we will look and we'll consider these verses, Romans 11, 33 to 36. Truly, as we consider the glory of God, there is not a page of Scripture that does not contain the glory of God. You can turn anywhere in the Bible and read that whole page and text of the Bible, and you will be encountered with God's glory. That this is one of those great passages that presents it to us with great clarity. So first then, a brief exposition of Romans 11, 33 through 36, a sprint through these verses. So first the context here, where are we? Well, these verses come at the end of Paul's, as the final statement of Paul's to the truth of the gospel. Across Romans 1 through 11, Paul has been making a central argument. This is the gospel, essentially. And this is the last statement to that gospel that he's been preaching. So these verses are the conclusion to 9, 10, and 11, the section we're in right now on Sunday mornings in Romans. That's true. But it's double. They are the conclusion to 9, 10, 11, but they also are the conclusion from 1:18 through the end of Romans 11. This grand conclusion, that's where we are here in context. What do the verses say as you can see them and as they were read for us? These verses are rejoicing at God's infinite, unsearchable wisdom in the plan of redemption. Across 11 chapters of the Bible, Paul has just been exploding run-on sentence after run-on sentence, exploding about the glorious truth of Christ and salvation and the redemption in Jesus, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here he comes to this end, God's infinite, unsearchable wisdom. These verses are praise. These verses also, they recount how God alone is God. No one has counseled God to this gospel. No one has said, hey, here's this piece. I think you need to include this piece in there. No one has done that for him. And the final verse, verse 36, expresses the idea perfectly. All things, everywhere, from all time, exist because of God's glory and for God's glory. Everything, everywhere that's ever been, it all exists for this purpose, God's glory and for His glory. God is the source of all things, and all things exist to reflect back this absolute, unmistakable glory of God. What do these verses mean then? What do they mean? These verses mean that the end of salvation is not redemption alone. The end or the purpose or the telos of salvation, of redemption, is not only that lost sinners are saved in Jesus Christ and given the gift of forgiven sin and eternal life. That's not the end, the final purpose. The end of salvation, the purpose of salvation of this gospel, is not us, it's God. It's God's glory. It's God's praise. We are the beneficiaries of God's glorious and gracious purposes and His person, His very essence. It's all back to Him. The end is not that lost sinners are given eternal life. The end is that God receives all praise. Salvation exists for this highest purpose and goal. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So then how do these verses apply? Just this brief sprint through the text. How do they apply? Well, first, they apply to us to join in the praise. Okay? We are to participate in the praise. If you are redeemed, you are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Your faith is in Jesus Christ alone. These verses are a call. This is your song. This is your praise. Join in. Raise your voice, okay? Put some holy hands up in the air, okay? Let them know, this is my praise. This is what God has done. And all praise to Him. He is beautiful. He is magnificent. His gospel is our rescue, our peace, and our hope. Sometimes it's said, as preaching, as teaching, as Bible reading, as reading Christian books, you know, that is, it has a measure of that, it is the intellect, it's intellectual, our hearts should be compelled in them, but there is our thinking, there is our mind. And it can be that doctrine, theology, Bible reading, that is boring. Considering, contemplating God and His Word, man, that is boring. Friends, just as Larry started the service with, do you think Sam Patterson is bored? Is there any Christian in the room who would say, yeah, our dear brother Sam, a joyful heart, he was a good man, we love him, we grieve his loss, we pray for his wife and his family, but is there anybody that thinks that man is up in heaven just like, I don't know what to do? Not a bit. His rejoicing, his faith made sight in the presence of God. We don't have to wait until heaven to delight in God. We don't have to wait until then to sing the praises of God. May our hearts be brought into newness of life daily in the rejoicing of God. That's one of the applications of these verses. Second, these verses show us that the purpose of salvation, so our purpose then, is to reflect back the glory of God. If this is the purpose of my salvation, ultimately for God's glory, then this is the purpose of my life, is God's glory. God would not save me for this purpose, but then my own individual life has some different purpose. Different callings, yes, of course, and God directs our steps, of course. But then this also is my purpose. My purpose for being is for God's glory. It's my greatest joy. It's my greatest delight then. And then a third application. We see that the Protestant reformers were right. They were right. The last sola must be included, and it must be this one last, to the glory of God alone. It must be included in this list, and it must have its place as the final word. This is the end of salvation. God's glory. God's glory forevermore. Amen. Three, then, implication questions from the verses then, and briefly through them. Three implication questions then on this Sunday as we're thinking about to the glory of God alone. First, briefly, what is the glory of God? What are we talking about when we're thinking this? Trying to define the glory of God is a little bit like trying to define the color blue, okay? It's so common, it's just everywhere, but yeah, how do we say that and put that in words? Simply stated, we could say that the glory of God is the power, might, and splendor of God. That'd probably be the most succinct way we can say that. It is the power, the might, the splendor of God. Some longer statements would go like this. So the late Pastor John MacArthur said, the glory of God is simply the sum of who he is, the sum of his attributes and his divine nature. That is also an excellent definition. Two other authors put it this way in a commentary there on 2 Peter. These two authors said, glory is the honor rightly ascribed to God for who he is and what he has done. It is the outshining of his character and nature. Another systematic theologian, Wayne Grudem, he put it this way. The glory of God is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. In another sense, it is God in himself. So maybe just some other ways we could think about it as we think about it out loud. It is God's nature. It is his essence. It's who he is. And it's also this manifestation of glory, brightness, light, radiance that proceeds from God at all times. God is glorious. The Bible contains several scenes. This is just a very small sampling, but the Bible contains many, many scenes where God's glory is made more explicit, more plain. We could think of God's Shekinah glory in the garden, his dwelling with man glory in the garden. God's glory on Mount Sinai, their giving of the law, and then Moses' shining face as he had been with God. We think of God's glory in the tabernacle and then God's glory in the temple, where the cloud of smoke so envelops each of those places that the priests have to get out. They can't breathe, they can't see, they can't be in there. The glory of God's presence shone. How could we miss the glory of God revealed in Christ the Son in his whole life, but at his transfiguration, where Peter, a little too eager to talk, you know, what should we do? Should we build some tabernacles for all three of you? Peter, zip it. This is a special moment. You don't need to say anything. And Jesus reveals the fullness of the glory of God there on the mountain. And then we think of the end of the book, Revelation 19 through 22, and the glory of God revealed yet to come. The Bible presents to us these pictures of God's glory. It is his essence, his nature. It's who he is. It's not that God has glory. God is glory. And it's also even seen a visual, actual radiance, light, purity, glory that comes from him. Well, second implication question then, well, Why is the glory of God the purpose of all things? So this is the end. We see it in Romans chapter 11 here. Other verses we're going to consider in a moment as well. But why is this the glory of God? Why is that the purpose of all things? Well, not the cop-out answer, but the biblical answer is that this is God's design. This is the end because this is how God has designed all things. This is how God is created. God indeed is the most glorious in all that is. Is there anything else that should receive greater glory than God? No. Is there anything else that has in itself greater glory than God? Well, no. He is alone the most glorious. We can think of how the heavens declare God's glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Or we could think of Isaiah 43:6-7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God has made all things for His glory. God's works throughout all creation are for His glory. Ephesians 1:11-12, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. God's working of salvation is for His glory. And then Romans 11:36, which we've read here this morning. And then the entire plan of redemption is for God's glory. Romans 9 recounted this repeatedly. Romans 9:23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Or as we're instructed in Romans 15:7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Finally here in this implication, God is worthy of all praise and honor, because as has been stated, He alone is glorious. Here are the scriptures. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then 1 Timothy 6:15-16, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It is God alone, church, who is glorious. It's God alone, then, who is deserving of all praise. A final implication question this morning, then. How does God's glory relate to creation? So if this is the end of these five solas, the Protestant Reformation, to God be glory alone, if this is the end and purpose of salvation, if this is as the Bible says, if God is glorious and He has revealed His glory throughout the Scriptures, well, then lastly, how does God's glory relate to creation? I think as mentioned, I remember a recent missionary guest was with us and pointed this out as well a couple months ago. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets this right in the very first question. And the question asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer learned, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose for mankind, for you and for me? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, or has been changed by enjoying Him forever. We find this as well in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, Pastor Sam, we really had to mention that verse right now after you said that at the start. Yeah. While you're thinking about it, me too. Whether you eat or drink, the most mundane things of life, we do it all the time. No matter what you do, do all to the glory of God. It's in everything. All of creation's purpose is to glorify God, to reflect back the true glory of God. Well, then how do we do that? Well, we do that by we worship God in prayer and worship. We glorify God in prayer and worship. John 14, 13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified. Hebrews 12, 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. We glorify God in prayer and worship. We glorify Him as we declare His praises, we sing His praises, we delight in Him. We also glorify God by rightly fearing Him alone. We glorify God by rightly fearing God alone. What does it mean to fear God? It means to know Him, to trust Him, to love Him, and obey Him. To fear God means to know Him, to trust Him any more than anything else, to love Him more than anything else, and to obey Him. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If this is the whole duty of man, then this fits then with the glory of God calling on man. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And what does their understanding result in? His praise endures forever. The right understanding of God always results in the eternal praise of God to glorify Him. And lastly, we glorify God by living for eternity. If this is the chief end of man, if this is the conclusion of redemption, if this is the what's woven on every page of Scripture, if this is the calling on my life and the calling of your life, then it makes sense that we glorify God by living not for today, but for living for eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And chiefly, church, what dwells in eternity, or who dwells in eternity? It is God. It is our triune God. Eternity is not joyful by itself. It's joyful because that is the dwelling place of God. And then Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. We glorify God by living not for today, but by living for eternity. Looking to Christ, the praise of Christ, our joy in Christ. There's much more to be said about the glory of God. Just open your Bible anywhere, any page, read the entire page, and you will find remnants, hints, breadcrumbs, or smacked right off the page of the glory of God. Why is that? Because God is glorious. He has made us to know His glory. Can you believe that? He invites us in to know His glory, to be redeemed by His grace, and to enjoy His glory forever. The end of all things, the conclusion, the purpose of all things is this: the fullness of the glory of God. So you, church, find your greatest joy in the glory of God. Look to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Obey His word for your joy and for your good. Look to eternity more than this temporary life. Set your hearts on Jesus. Ephesians 3:21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.